But anyhow, last week I read the prayer from Colossians, and these prayers in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are what's on Paul's heart for the saints, and I'm going to begin reading that, and what we're going to do today is go through the book of Philippians and let it give us thoughts of encouragement as we look at this book. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that while there's not a lot in my very eyesight, my presence, there's certainly a lot joining us through the technical means that we have to continue to minister the word to the saints. And Father, I pray that that's exactly what will happen today as we look at this book of Philippians and are encouraged concerning what life is really all about and the comfort that we can have and the peace that we can have. But the work that we have to do, I pray that, Father, the things that I picked out to share, as we can't cover everything in the book, will meet the needs of the saints that are tuned in. And even if a lost person is tuned in, that the gospel might be made clear to them. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. I've said this before, so people in our congregation have heard me say it. When I told you that all week long, the book of Philippians verses were coming to me, and as I told the people on the answering machine for Forgotten Truths to read Philippians chapter 4, it's more than chapter 4 that is an encouragement. And I woke up one morning, just verses just running through my mind, and I think I understand why. When I was in Bible college, when we had the class on Philippians, they told us the first day what our final exam was going to be, and that is that we were going to come in and write out the book of Philippians from memory, and spelling counted. I'm really tough on that. Would have been the hardest part for me, but that was our assignment. So as we were studying through the 13 weeks, whatever the semester was, studying the book verse by verse, we were actually for homework studying and memorizing the book of Philippians. And I think that has made an effect on me that I don't realize the effect all these years. I know that it's a book of encouragement, and I'll point that out as we go through that. But when you memorize something, you can't memorize something you don't understand. So every little statement that's made, every therefore and word there, you begin to understand the flow of the book. And so it's been one of the best things that has ever been required of me to do, and probably why we're going to study that today. First of all, J. Sidwell Baxter, in his book, he does a great outline of the book. He outlines it, he entitles it Christ is All, and that is a good title. When I outline the book, I always go over to verse 10 of chapter 1, where in Paul's prayer, he's praying that you may approve things that are excellent, and I would say that is the theme to the book. In fact, as we go on, one of the things that I've realized in studying a book is that when Paul does a prayer at the beginning of the book, that prayer is what he's praying, that you would get some information, that you would do some things, and some things would be transpire in your life. And those things that he's praying about, he's given you the tools to know and to do those things in the book. I'm sure you could outline the book from the prayer that he's making, because he's not just asking God to do it. He's going to give you what God would have you to know, to be able to do and be what God has called us to be. So there's an outline that would follow, and certainly when I start making some points, I'll remind you of what's just been said in that prayer. But anyhow, the outline of the book, let me just kind of give you an overview. As J. Sol Baxter calls it, Christ is All. In chapter 1, Christ is our life, and the verse for that is in verse 21, where it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In chapter 2, the theme for that chapter is Christ, our mind, and that comes from chapter 2 in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In chapter 3, in verse 10, you learn in chapter 3 that Christ is our goal. Paul says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then the verse that most people know in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Christ is our strength. It says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So these books, especially Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, they're the higher calling, the more mature doctrine given to the body of Christ. And every book in your Bible is centered around Jesus Christ, is about Jesus Christ. But the but when you get to the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you see maybe even on a grander scale. For instance, in Ephesians, you see the exaltation of Christ. In Philippians, you do see Christ is our all. And then in the book of Colossians, you see that the fullness of Christ in that book. And so you see Jesus Christ. With that in mind, what I've done is some of the verses that we've talked about in the last couple weeks are not verses we're going to go. We're actually going to jump across those. I'd probably make a point about them so you don't miss them. And my point is to walk right through the book from chapter 1 to chapter 4 and just highlight some things that just came to my mind as I was reading through the book that I thought I would like to share to you and pray that it will be a blessing to you. It begins in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I wasn't thinking ahead. If I would have thought about it, I knew what Brandon was, where he was in his teaching in the Sunday school class, and that's exactly, you just had a whole lesson about bishops and deacons, and so we're not studying about those. But I do want to point out that as you start this book, that the Apostle Paul is writing to a local church. And he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. The saints, we call that the congregation, the gathering of the believers in a local assembly. And then it says, with the bishops, and that's plural, so there's more than one bishop in a local church. And in our church, we generally call the bishops elders. And you see sometimes that's used interchangeably, and we've discussed whether one's an office and one's a person and so forth. But you see the makeup of a local church in this verse, because you got the congregation, you got the ruling elders there, the bishops, and it says, and deacons. And deacons are those that are aspiring to serve the church and maybe not quite at the place where they're elders in the church, but they're serving the church, and that's what a deacon is. And those are the two offices that of a local church, but it makes up all three. There's the bishops, deacons, and then there's the congregation. And I particularly like to read that verse because as we're going through shelter at home in these days, and I'm looking at a bunch of empty pews while I'm talking to you, I'm reminded of the fact that we need to be reminded of the fact that we are a local assembly. We might not be able to assemble right now. We can do it by this means, but we need to remember who we are and that we have a place here, an ordained institution by God for our well-being, and it's certainly glad that we can do it through the technical means, but we are a congregation here at Grace Bible Church, and Paul writes and gives us our doctrine, and certainly, as we said, words of encouragement in this. So I'm looking forward to the time where we can actually meet together. It's important to me because I get done preaching. I stand in the back, and sometimes someone will come up and start asking me a question, and I realize, you know, you didn't make that clear when you were preaching. Other times people will say, well, what about? But even if it's not directly to me, you hear the congregation after a sermon talking about spiritual things. And it's important that we minister one to another, and that's the purpose of gathering together as a local church. And so I hope you don't lose the importance during this time where we can't meet together. But certainly this epistle starts out with that statement. Down in verse 3 to 5, it's verse 5 I want you to pay attention to, but Paul says, I thank my God in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in my prayer, in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. One of the purposes of the local church, it's not the only, but it's kind of like the center of the local church, is our fellowship in the gospel. And I think there's many ways we could develop that, but there's two things that are immediately here in the verse. Our fellowship in the gospel, one, in the sense that what brings us together? The gospel brought us together. We trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, understood the work of the cross, and became members of the body of Christ. And then as members of the body of Christ in a local area, we congregated together. And there's ministry that's carried out. And that ministry that's carried out in a large degree is the furtherance of that gospel. And when the Apostle Paul talks about the fellowship of the gospel, we fellowship, like we got a fellowship hall where we're going to eat dinner at times, and we have fellowship. We can even get together and play volleyball or something and call it fellowship. But when Paul talks about the fellowship, use the right term here, fellowship in the gospel, that is the work of the ministry in getting the gospel out. And that's a particular area, an important area of our local assembly. Not just knowing the gospel, but not keeping it to ourselves, being prepared to minister and go out with that gospel message. And that's the other, if I kind of jump ahead a little bit, if you go over to Philippians chapter 4, which when we get back to our Corinthians study is an important passage to look at. But the Apostle Paul makes a statement. You know, he had these fond memories of the Philippian assembly. And here's one of the reasons. When he talks about their fellowship in the gospel, he says in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." And that is, you'll see that Paul's in prison and they're ministering to him. And he says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again to my necessities." So their fellowship in the gospel, even as Paul left them, and he's ministering in a different city, twice they sent support to the Apostle Paul as fellowship in the gospel so that he could take that gospel from them to another place and then keep moving with that gospel message. So Paul has fond memories, and certainly an important part of the local church, the fellowship in the gospel. Not only to grow in the gospel ourselves, but to grow and to the point where we're sharing that gospel with others and supporting the outreach of the gospel. And so Paul talks about the fellowship in the gospel in chapter 1. Then we read that prayer, and I've already told you that that prayer in verses 9 through 11 there can be, you can actually see different points throughout the book where Paul's talking about that. For instance, when he says in verse 9 there of chapter 1, that you might abound more and more in knowledge and all judgment. The Philippian church were probably one of the soundest churches Paul writes to. And yet he says there's room for improvement. You've never arrived. He's going to say that in chapter 3, verse 10, or chapter 3, what, verse 12 or something like that. Anyhow, that he has not yet already arrived. There's always there's room for growth, and so there's more growth that they need. And he talks about that they might be sincere without offense, and you'll see that there's a problem that he's actually dealing with in a very subtle way that just keeps popping up in every chapter there where he is encouraging them to not be offensive and to actually do the work of the ministry. And the result of verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. We're talking about the life of Christ produced in the believer. And that life of Christ that's produced in the believer is unto the glory and praise of God, because that's what God is most concerned with, is the life of Christ manifested in the believer. So that's Paul's prayer for them, and it's certainly the work of the ministry and what would be the prayer for us at Grace Bible Church would be. But in verses 12, as he moves on from there, it's important to see where Paul is when he wrote the book. He says in verse 12, he says, "But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." So what's happened to Paul? Well, verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." What Paul's talking about there, the things that happened to him, he's in prison in Rome. And yet, he is looking at his imprisonment in Rome in a different eyes than I would look at if I was in prison in Rome. He's actually saying, it's brought the furtherance of the gospel. because he was a one-man job out there doing it, and now that he's in prison, some other men are rising up, realizing that Paul can't do it anymore, so they're going out to do it, and it's not just one doing it, it's several men going out and doing it, and Paul says that the things that's happened to him is for the furtherance of the gospel. And again, you can see in chapter 1 the importance of the gospel in Paul's mind as he's there in prison, and he's looking at that imprisonment and said, that's the best thing that could have happened. And so it's certainly our job to continue that. But keep in mind as we go through this book where Paul is when he wrote it, that he's in prison. You might even take note there that his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And Paul has an effect there in Rome while people have an effect in other places. And we'll talk about that effect near the close of our study. And then drop down with me to verse 20. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. Paul's imprisonment might lead to him being beheaded, as history has it. Ultimately, that's what happened. But Paul there, no matter what happens, that he wants Christ magnified in his body, whether it be by life or death. And then he follows that with verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the goal of the Christian life. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And you can't read that without asking yourself, could I say that? Is it for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Gain because he goes home to be with the Lord, and his ministry here on earth is done. But while he has life, the very purpose, the very essence of his life is Christ. Christ being, as he said in verse 20, magnified in his body. And that's the goal of every believer. You're not only saved by the gospel, but you're to live the gospel and magnify Christ in your life. And so it's a powerful verse, and certainly one that speaks to each one as you yourself reflect upon that verse and answer the question, for me to live is what? And then verse 27, when I think about the congregation, their fellowship in the gospel, when I think about the ministry of Grace Bible Church, verse 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, conversation is your manner of life, your purpose of life, what your life is all about, as we just said from verse 21. But he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You know, I have to define conversation because we think conversation is just words coming out of your mouth. But it's been said a long time ago that what you do speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. Because you can say anything, but your life speaks. And that's a perfect word to describe what life is, what your life testifies something. And Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that there's that fellowship in the gospel again, and you can see that there might be a little bit of problem there where he has to encourage them that they stand fast in one spirit. That is, God's spirit working in their spirit for the same purpose and goal that God would have us to live and be in assembly. And then with one mind, not separate minds, but be equally minded to what their purpose is, what their calling is, what their congregation is for. Being of one mind, striving together for the faith of gospel. Not striving apart from each other, certainly not striving with each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's certainly the goal of a congregation. And as we keep saying, it is how chapter 1 is all about the gospel. It's time to give the gospel. You know, we do this illustration from time to time. It's really helped a lot of people understand what the gospel is. If you're tuning in, you don't know what we're talking about when we say the gospel. It's the good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Say, how could someone dying be good news? Well, he was buried and he rose again. But what he accomplished in that death, burial, and resurrection, the Bible said that he died for our sins. So that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He paid for our debt of sin, and is willing to give us eternal life as a free gift if we just simply trust in what Jesus Christ did. If you let this hand represent you and me, and this wallet represent our sin, the Bible said all have sinned. Here's us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have no right to heaven. We have no right to the presence of God. In fact, those sins, the wages of sin is death. It's not just physical death. To die without knowing Jesus Christ is your Savior is to die physically and then suffer the second death, which is a place in the lake of fire forever and ever, separated from God and all of His glory. But here we are as sinners, and you can turn over a new leaf, but that doesn't get rid of sin. You can try to not sin the rest of your life, and if say you could succeed in doing that, you've already got sin. How do you get rid of that sin? You can't. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, who is the sinless Son of God, came in human flesh and lived an absolute perfect life. And then when He went to the cross, even Pilate and them looking at Him, they had to bring false accusations, and Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Jesus Christ never sinned a day in His life, and yet He died. But the Bible says He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again victorious over sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So that sin's not the issue anymore. You can be reconciled unto God by believing that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And when you trust that payment that Christ made in your behalf, His death, burial, and resurrection, God gives you the gift of eternal life. And once you have that eternal life, you have a whole new meaning of life, and you have an eternity ahead of you. And now, as a congregation, we fellowship in the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, that's chapter one of the book of Philippians, and I certainly do hope they're encouraging words. And whether it's you getting involved and getting the gospel out, or you coming to know the gospel, it's certainly our prayer for you. Let's move into chapter two. In Philippians chapter two, that verse five is an important verse, where let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want to describe the mind to you, because it's not really the passage I want you to point out to you, but if you're going to have His mind, this is the kind of mind He had. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ is God who became a man. It says, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross was a death for criminals. So not, He didn't just die of natural causes or something else. He died as a criminal because He was dying for our sins. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him, and there's coming a day in verse 11 there, that every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the mind that we're to have is that mind of humility, where Christ, who is equal with God, came down as a man and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that mind of humility, with that statement, now start in chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 5. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, and there is, by the way, if there be any comfort, and certainly there is comfort in knowing Jesus Christ and sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life, of love, and there certainly is love in Christ and His love, as it says in Romans chapter 4, I can't quote it. Anyhow, being commend, not just commended to us, but flooding our hearts. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so you see the little subtle statements there that he's giving as he talks about the Philippians here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now you see the mind of Christ. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so you see the importance there of taking that gospel message and having the mind of Christ and having a mind of not only humility but of service and putting others first. And so Paul writes in chapter 2 for us to have that kind of mindset. In chapter 2, you're familiar probably in verse 12, where it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you." God puts salvation in you, and now in your life you need to let it work out. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But I want to point the attention to starting in verse 14. It says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings." So here's a congregation that what they need to carry out, they need to carry it out without murmurings and disputings. Murmurings is what Israel got in trouble for in the wilderness. Disputings, fighting's going on. "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So as a congregation, got to be careful about murmurings and disputings so that we can be blameless, the sons of God without rebuke, but we're sons of God without rebuke among the nations that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We live in a world of sin and perverseness, and no matter what nation you live in, that describes the nation you live in. And yet you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And the goal is for a believer in Christ is to hold forth the word of life. Or as it says at the end of verse 5 there, "among whom ye shine as lights in the world." The world's got enough trouble. The congregation doesn't need to have any trouble. The congregation needs to have that one-mindedness with the Spirit of God to carry out the work of the ministry, and not to do it with murmuring and disputing, but to be the example of the light to a dark world and a world that will someday, and probably someday soon, be judged. And so we're to hold forth the word of life. And then Paul said, "that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So important words to an assembly and to our lives as we look at these verses. In verse 17 through 21, it starts out saying, I want chapter 3, verse 17. And I have to jump all the way, it's killing me to jump all the way to verse 17. But in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3, it says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which that walk so as you have us for an example." Now, I can't really jump too quickly, too far, because in chapter 3, Paul starts out with this statement in verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing unto you indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Then he gives this warning: "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." What he's warning about in that warning is religion, who has confidence in the flesh. He goes on in this passage to talk about his life and his past religion and all the things that he trusted. But he eventually says down in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ." Religion's dangerous. When religious men give you all these religious works to do and make you have confidence in the flesh rather than confidence in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the confidence in his life being produced in the believer and lived out through the believer, rather than you just out of your flesh exercising all kinds of religious activities and looking pseudo-spiritual but not real spirituality, Paul not only calls that work evil work and works of dogs, but he calls it dung. Because as compared to what he says in verse 9, "and be found in him," the last word in verse 8 is Christ, "that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ," his faithfulness, to live perfectly and to follow what God the Father sent him into the world, to die on the cross for our sins. He was faithful to go to the cross and pay for our sins and to rise from the dead to become our Savior. It says, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us the moment we believe. And Paul warns really strongly there about religious activity and what men will do to put you under religion, and rather than understand what you have in Christ. Now, I'm skipping, the goal in verse 10, as we talked about. But Paul, there, his goal is not just to be saved and be found having Christ's righteousness. I guess I'm not skipping it. It says, but that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And Paul there, his goal is to know the power of his resurrection, the resurrected life of Christ living in the believer and joining in the fellowship, because when you serve the Lord, you will suffer. You'll be part of the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. And Paul's willing, as we know he's in prison, even to experience death, that he might be made conformable unto his death, willing to die for the sake of the gospel, not to bring the gospel, but to preach the gospel. Christ died to supply the gospel, to provide the gospel for us. Now, with that background, he says again then in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. So there's going to be a parenthesis in verse 18 and 19, because he's going to talk about the contrary, but the bad example. He first gives the positive, and that is calls us to be a follower of him and mark those that are following him and use that as an example. But then he does warn in verse 18 and 19 of the bad example, and it's important for you to see what the bad that you're warned about. It says, for many walk of whom I have told you often. So Paul didn't just talk about this once in a while. This was a constant theme of the Apostle Paul. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Those who are not preaching the gospel of Christ correctly, they have other motives for what they're doing, but first of all, they're called, in the end of verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ. So there are people that are out there preaching and assemblies that are gathering that are actually would be considered enemies of the cross of Christ. The motivation, the end of what they're preaching is destruction, because it's not God's word. Whose God is their belly, meaning to fill their belly, to have the finances to gain so that they have plenty to eat, to fill their flesh. That's really what's motivating their preaching. It's not the truth of the gospel at all. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. They're glorying, but when they understand the truth of what they're glorying in, they ought to be ashamed. Whose glory is their shame? But the last part of that, who mind earthly things. They're caught up in this life and have no understanding of the life, the eternal life that's been given us in Christ, and the opportunity in this life to live for that life. That's why when he says in verse 17 to follow him and mark those that are following him as an example, here's how you are to live. It continues in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. And again, there's our life. What our life is all about. Some people talk about our citizenship is in heaven. Well, yeah, we're going to go to heaven. But even down here now, our whole life is centered about the heavenly calling that God has called us to in Christ. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies. Now remember, these people mind God is their belly, their glory is their shame, they mind earthly things. But we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, and when he returns, he's going to change our vile bodies. That's why you don't have any confidence in the flesh. It's a vile body. You put your confidence in the work of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ that's in your soul by his spirit and in your spirit that you live that life out through these bodies. But it says, who shall change our vile bodies that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. When you read Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, that all things is not just the things of earth when Jesus Christ is going to come and restore the earth back to its original purpose and creation, but he's going to restore the heavens through the body of Christ. That's why our conversation is in heaven. And he is able to subdue all things. And until he comes, we're to live that life now and look forward to what he has called us to. So when you get to chapter 4, I don't want to spend too little time here either, but again, in chapter 4, he starts out in the first four verses saying this. He says, therefore, and the reason I said that, therefore, in that verse, Jesus Christ, we're looking for the Savior who's going to change these vile bodies, fashion it like unto his glorious body, whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my beloved my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He has an affection for these people, but he's really calling them to not move astray, not get off target. He says, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Synchi, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So all the way through here, you have there's little conflicts that are going on, and apparently these two ladies have some conflict. You know, Paul doesn't try to deal with the conflict. He doesn't try to say which one's right, which one's wrong. He says, get your mind where it ought to be, the focus of the ministry, that the ministry be not blamed, that you might shine as lights in this dark world. He says, beseech those two that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And that's a mind of humility, a mind of love, and get past whatever conflict they have. And verse 3 says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Brandon has taught about women being a support role, not just in the family, but here in the ministry. Now, they're not the leaders of the ministry, but certainly they're helpers of the ministry there. And there's all kinds of women involved in the ministry. The book of Luke, more than any other gospel writer, writes about women working in the ministry and traveling with the Lord in his earthly ministry. Here's Paul talking about women working with Clement and his other fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Now, so support those women and help those women who are laboring and helping get the gospel out. You know that last phrase, I won't dwell on it, but whose names are written in the book of life. Paul is talking about all believers. Our names are written in the book of life. I say that because when you get over to the book of Revelation, it says, whosoever's name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So believers, even in this dispensation of grace, our names are in that book of life. So he's talking about believers, helpers, fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life, believers. Then verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, when I think about Philippians 4, that it starts out talking about rejoicing, and it ends, and then verse 4 talks about rejoicing. And Paul is telling the saints not only to work in the ministry, but to rejoice. Often when people are discouraged, I tell them to read the book of Philippians, because it's like 12 times in the book of Philippians, he's going to tell them to rejoice or tell them that he's rejoicing. And you got to remember, when he wrote verse 4, that he is actually in a Roman prison cell that's not very comfortable. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He repeats it twice as a choice you can make about rejoicing in the circumstances that you might go through. If you just kind of back up in verse 1, it says, therefore, my beloved brother, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He calls them my joy and my crown. Here he's in prison. He's telling them to rejoice, to joy and rejoice. Do it again and again. But he says, you're my joy. He's standing there in prison. And he's rejoicing in them and telling them to rejoice. In chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. You know, the position you have in Christ Jesus, a lot of things can happen to you that you won't rejoice in. But nothing will change your position that's in Christ, and you can always rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, have no confidence in the flesh. Even verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same thing to you, and so forth. Again, he tells them to rejoice in the Lord. That's where true rejoicing can come from and where joy is found. In chapter 2, in verse 28, he says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice. And that is their minister, Epaphroditus, who was ill and is being sent back to them, that when they see him again, they may rejoice, that I might be less sorrowful. So they're the rejoicing in a brethren coming back to them. Those are the things they're to rejoice in. Chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, let me read verse 17 with it. It says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, you know what? Remember verse 16, told them that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So there's another rejoicing. Verse 17, yea, and if I be found, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Rejoice about what? That Paul's going to die possibly for the sake of the gospel? That he's willing to do that? And not only is he rejoice, but he's asking them to rejoice and not look at it as some terrible tragedy that's going to take place, but that if he's offered upon the sacrifice and service of their faith and for bringing out the gospel and suffering for it, he rejoices in that fact, and no one can take that rejoicing away from him. Chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. As Paul rejoices in them, he wants them to fulfill that joy, that they be like-minded. And then in chapter 1, verse 25, we're going backwards through the book now. It says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you, you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith. So, as he has an opportunity to continue ministering to them, it's for their joy of faith. And then in verse 18, it says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Remember, Paul's in prison when he's writing these things. And verse 4 started out of chapter 1 saying, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So you see the rejoicing that can be done and is being called on in chapter 4 to be done. And the verses that we've already covered in chapter 4 starts in verse 5, verse 6 actually, where it says, be careful for nothing. And then he talks about prayer and peace that can come to keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So when he says to rejoice, he then immediately talks about be careful for nothing. Don't be full of anxiety. And there could be times now that, depending on how much news you watch and how much concern or how much illness has touched your life or whatever you could be suffering from, the Bible says be careful for nothing, meaning don't be full of anxiety. And there's a remedy for anxiety. First, it's prayer in verses 6 and 7. But verse 8, I want to read those verses to you because we kind of leave those verses off. It says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Don't be full of anxiety thinking about all the troubles. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You have get rid of anxiety through prayer. And you get rid of anxiety by the way you think about things and the things that you think about. Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. You know, God's with us all the time. But when we don't think correctly, he's not with us as a God of peace. We're not experiencing his peace. And if you practice the things that Paul is saying there, the God of peace will be with you. And then remember, too, that we talked about these verses in verse 10. Not only do you have prayer and think about the things that have virtue and the things that really count in life, and God of peace will be with you, but Paul says in verse 10 it's in verse 11, that he has learned in whatsoever state he's in therewith to be content. So whether good things or bad things, he has learned something. Verse 12, he learned them, he says, because he's been instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. And then that verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That the Apostle Paul has learned some things, and he's got instructions from God's word concerning the good of life and the bad of life. And by those instructions of God's word, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So that's how to overcome anxiety, is understand those truths. Even verse 19, I won't elaborate on that verse, but it says in chapter 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The word shall there is whatever comes across, you come across, God shall supply all your need. But he's done it according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's already supplied that need. He's already given you, through his word, by his spirit, the means to go through any situation that you go through. He's already supplied that need. And as you come across the need for that, it's there. And so Paul writes, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The book closes in verse 21 by saying, salute all the saints in Christ Jesus. So the saints are to salute one another, and since they all can't do that, I do that on behalf of everyone watching. There's salute to every one of you by one another. He says, the brethren which are with me greet you. Well, the brethren which are with me are Rich Hittema and Brandon Smith. There's three of us in the building, and we greet you. All the saints salute you. Chiefly, and now that's beyond just the local people and the people who are tuning in, all the saints salute you. Chiefly them that are of Caesar's household. When Paul talks about the gospel being going out, the furtherance of the gospel through his bonds, he said throughout all the palace. To what effect did Paul's life, Christ manifested in him and the furtherance of the gospel while he's in prison, how far did it reach? Well, it reached all the palaces, all the palace. How far in the palace? Well, when he says all the saints greet, salute you, and it says they that are of Caesar's household, chiefly they that are, he's saying the saints of Caesar's household salute you. Paul was able to reach some of Caesar's household with the gospel of Christ while he's in prison in Rome. That's just an amazing thought. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I want to leave you with this thought concerning the things that we just studied and put it all together in this statement. In spite of any difficulty of life, the joy of knowing the gospel, knowing the hope that lies before us, having the privilege of prayer and the strength and the supply of God's grace, we can be at peace, content, have joy in our hearts, and continually rejoicing in the Lord. Now, Paul was able to do that in prison and go through what he is going through. What problem do you have that is greater than the riches of God's supply? There's none. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for just encouraging words to go through a book, look at just some highlights, and make it practical. Father, I pray you make it real. I pray that each person that's been part of this study, that it will become their conversation. It'll become their manner of life. They'd be focused on the spiritual, on the eternal, and on the gospel. And it may the fruits be fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto your praise and glory. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.